compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. Once again, I do want to say thank you to all of you who participated in last week's Pledge Drive. Pledge Drive is over, but thanks to you and God's grace, we more than surpassed our need of $3 million to the tune of about $3.4 million, or close to it. About 15,000 of you responded to our request that you join the family. Thank you for doing that. Now, if you're traveling or ill or taking care of a sick person and you weren't able to participate in the Pledge Drive last week, we'll still count it. If you want to make a pledge and you want to be part of that, we're still going to count that for the next day or so. So if you want to go to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app, you can make your pledge there safe and secure, and we will count it. You can be part of the exceedingly successful Pledge Drive this last time around. Thank you again, everybody. Let's go to Donna in West Warwick, Rhode Island. Good morning, Donna.
Good morning. I have a quick question. I teach CCD at my church, and I was talking to the children about the meaning of the word amen, and they wanted to know why we say amen instead of I believe.
Oh, well, because in English it means I believe, and it carries that same meaning. It has been adopted into English, and when people say, I mean, it's a Hebrew word to begin with, but when we say it with that intention. So we have that the same meaning in English as opposed to translating it from the Hebrew as I believe. I think that's the simplest way to put it. Also, because it's a time-honored tradition in the church, in the same way that we still say Hosanna at Mass, and that's a cry for help, a cry of praise, you know, and it's a Hebrew word. You'll see it also in Greek as well and in Latin, but it derives from Hebrew, and we still say that word because when we say it in English, we know the meaning of it. So as opposed to translating it into English, we just say the word itself. I think that's the reason.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thanks, Donna. What grades do you teach?
Have a wonderful day.
Okay. What grade do you teach?
I teach sixth grade.
That must be fun. And are the kids, are they attentive? Are they interested? Are they engaged? Or do you find that it's like pulling teeth to try to teach them?
Some years it's pulling teeth. This year it's not.
I'm glad. Well, thank you, Donna. And all best wishes in your efforts to teach these children the faith. That's great. Yes. You know, I have, Cyrus, I think maybe you have been here when somebody at least one time has called up to say that they make use of this program in religion classes for kids in school. Did you hear that before? I've heard that before.
More than once. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we even have a couple of regular kid callers that are always welcome to call in because their questions are better than my questions.
You know, I'm thinking about some of those kids, and one of the things that I think about, well, two things that I think about. Number one is from the first time that the child calls, maybe 4 or 5 years ago or longer, now when the child calls, you know, they've grown up so much more, and sometimes you could tell by the quality of the questions that they become more sophisticated. But I also think about those kids, and I imagine that their mom must rely upon this program in some fashion for their schooling because they're calling during school hours, you know, and they would otherwise be learning the three R's. So if they're learning the fourth R, religion, so much the better. I love it. So parents, think about that. And obviously, it doesn't have to be live, but you could maybe assign your middle schooler or high schooler, if you want to give some extra fortification in the faith, you know, listen to a segment of this program every day and write a paragraph about it. What did you learn from it? That could be creative. And that too, by the way, is one reason why if we're ever going to touch upon a delicate topic that's not age appropriate, that's why I always give you fair warning. And Cyrus, of course, loves to say, go ahead, Cyrus.
Ready, steady, go.
Yeah, ready, steady, go. And the reason we do that is because we know that the kiddos are out there. We know that they're listening. And the last thing we want to do is usurp your parental filters over what they should and shouldn't hear. Let's go to Linda
and
now,
kids,
Miami.
If you don't know what usurp means, look it up.
Ah, there you go. Hey, we got a comment. Sorry, Linda, I'll get right with you. We got a comment in the last few weeks about somebody, I think it might have been by email, Cyrus, saying that every show, she and her kids learn new words. So maybe usurp is one of the new words that they'll learn today.
Cool.
Excellent.
Let's go to Linda in Miami. Hi, Linda.
Hello. God bless you, Patrick.
Thank you. You too.
Thank you. Thank you. I have a quick question. My church is having a Bible study, conducting a Bible study, faith sharing, with a woman named Joyce Rupp, R-U-P-P, author and speaker. Now, I was looking her up, you know, on Wikipedia, and I noticed, or on Google, I noticed she's a sister of OSM. Okay. But my question is, why is she not in habit? Usually sisters are in habit, right?
Well, not anymore. Many are, but most are not. So I'm not familiar with her. So it would be unfair of me to try to offer an opinion. I don't know anything about her. But in the 1960s, when Vatican II took place, prior to that, at least, it was almost never that you would see a religious sister outside of not wearing her habit. And then when Vatican II unfolded, especially in the years immediately following Vatican II, many of the religious orders of women in this country, they forsook the habit in favor of pantsuits or blouses and skirts, and in some cases, you know, full-blown makeup and jewelry and all that kind of thing. So they would be indistinguishable from lay women. And over the years, I haven't talked to anybody like this in quite a long time, but I remember early on asking, well, how come you don't wear your habit? And the answer was because, you know, we don't want to be remote and separated from the people. We want to be with them and like them and look like them, so we're more relatable. And I never bought into that theory, but of course I had no say in the matter. But I think that was a very common motivation for these religious sisters who just thought that the habit was too stuffy and too pre-Vatican II, so they adopted more of a lay woman's approach to dressing. Now, that persists in many religious orders. Many of them actually have died out. The ones who maintained their traditional habits are the ones who tended to thrive, or at least survive, in recent decades and are still here. Many of those who eliminated the habit, although some of them still are here, of course, and we thank God for the service that they give to the church, I don't know if there's a cause and effect relationship here. I think, if anything, it was more of a symptom of some deeper problem in that community. And the elimination of the habit was a symptom of that problem. And many of those orders are now kaput because they were no longer attracting religious vocations from young women. They couldn't sustain their order, and many of them went under. So I don't know, you know, what the cause and effect relationship is between that, but it is something to take note of. So as for this particular lady, I don't know anything about her, but in general, what you'll see is more often than not, I find women religious are moving back in the direction of adopting their habits again, because it is a sign to the world. Can I tell you a quick story about that, Linda?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes,
so the
please.
Late, great Fulton Sheen, I know you know who he is, great guy.
Yes.
He told this story about how there was this, you know, after Vatican II, or at the time of Vatican II, there was this religious sister, and she was taking night classes at a college in the city. It was probably New York City, if I remember correctly. And she'd get out of class late at night, like 9, 10 o'clock at night. And so as he tells the story, she leaves the school building, and she's got to walk how many blocks to get to her convent or whatever. And this guy's following her. And she speeds up, he speeds up. She crosses the street, he crosses the street. So he's intent upon harming her. And it's at night, and it's in the city, and she's alone. She's a woman. You can, you know, imagine how terrifying that must have been. So she's now running away from this guy, and he's running after her, and she sees a police officer on the, like, catty corner in the intersection. So she runs over to the police officer, and she says, "You know, please protect me. That guy is chasing me." And the guy sees this, and he runs off, and that's the end of him. So she catches her breath, and she tells him, I'm a religious sister. And he, and this is like an Irish cop straight out of Central Casting. And he says, "You're a religious sister?" She said, "Yeah." He says, "How come you're not wearing your habit?" She says, "Well, we don't do that anymore." "Well, why not?" "Because we want to be, you know, with the people. We don't want to be separated from them. We want to be more approachable." Boy, was she approachable that night. So the upshot of the story, Linda, is that the Irish cop, he says, "Well, sister, what if I hadn't been wearing my uniform? And here I am on the street corner, and you saw me, and you knew that I would help you and protect you because you saw my uniform. What if I hadn't been wearing my uniform? What might have happened to you?" And that's the story. And it just, it doesn't even need explaining. It's the same reason, Linda, that, you know, when you get on an airplane and you look left as you get in the door, and you can usually see into the cockpit. Isn't it true that you want to see those pilots wearing pilot uniforms? You want to see the hat and the epaulets and the insignias. You want to see that they're in uniform. You don't want to see a couple of guys in flip-flops and shorts and a t-shirt sitting up in front of the plane. Because when you see the uniform, you know that they're qualified to be there. And in the same way, the religious habit is a very powerful statement. It's a presence among the people who need to see that. And that's why I'm glad to see that many religious orders are moving back in that direction.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I love that story.
Isn't it great?
I'll remember that and share it. That's wonderful. Yeah. I love it. I had another question.
Yeah, sure.
Genuflection versus curtsy. I have seen this in my parish, and I'm not going to go correct anybody, but I just wanted your opinion.
Yeah, so genuflection is the bending of one knee, and we do that as Catholics to show honor and veneration to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation, maybe when you were younger and you go into a cinema, and without even thinking about it, you genuflect before you get into your row at the theater. Have you ever done that? I've done that.
I've thought about it.
You can tell who the Catholics are because it's so automatic, or at least it used to be. So yes, genuflection in the Latin rite of the church is the custom. A profound bow would be the custom in the Eastern churches. But in any case, that is a time-honored custom of showing love and respect for Jesus. Now, a curtsy, I guess, if by that, you know, you kind of dip your, you know, you kind of bend your knees and the way you might greet the queen or something like that. It could be just that the person was never taught how to genuflect, or it could be maybe it's hard for them to genuflect. Could be joint problems, arthritis. I don't know. I don't worry about it. At least they're doing something to show reverence. I think that's good.
Very good.
Yeah.
All right,
Linda.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Nice chatting with you. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Let's go now to Jody in Las Vegas. Hi, Jody.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I had a question about consecrating myself to the Blessed Mother. Just real briefly, I was listening to a Father Aylar talk, and he had the author of a book called 33 Days to Morning Glory. And it was talking about how there's a 33-day prep instructional to do that. And I don't have the book. So I was wondering, is that something that I can do myself, consecrate myself to Jesus through the Blessed Mother? Can I do it on my own, or?
Yeah.
How does that work?
So yeah, it's a very popular book. Many Catholics around the country, probably around the world, have used it to prepare for a Marian consecration. The church definitely smiles upon that as far as making yourself in a formal way devoted to Our Lady. It's a good thing. So you can do that on your own. If you purchase the book, it'll be a good guide. You could do it as part of a group. I'm aware of some people who do this in a parish setting where they meet together for X number of weeks and go through the chapters of the book, and then they wind up making the consecration corporately. They can, but either way, you can do it individually, corporately. You don't have to take 33 days. You could do it here and now. The 33 days is a way of deepening your understanding of what's going on. That's a good thing. But you're completely free to do that however you want.
Can you tell me what I mean, I don't have the book, and I will get it now that you recommend it.
Yeah.
What does a person do?
So what the book does is it walks you through a series of theological and, in some cases, biblical reflections upon Our Lady's role in God's plan of salvation. Her fiat, for example, saying yes to God's request that she be the mother of the Redeemer. So there's an example of her very pivotal role in God's plan of salvation, in how she is the first Christian and she's the best Christian, and she literally brought Jesus to somebody else. You know, in Luke chapter 1 with the Annunciation, and the angel Gabriel telling her this momentous news, what's the first thing she does? We're told she gets up in haste and goes to visit her cousin, her kinswoman Elizabeth. So she's literally bringing Jesus to somebody else, and so on. And so each of those chapters is intended to form your mind and your heart in a theological manner, spiritual manner, so that when you arrive at the day when you do the consecration, which you could do the same day if you wanted to, you don't have to read the book, you're completely free. There's no requirement to do it any particular way. That's just one way that some people find helpful. But the upshot of the whole thing is that you formally entrust yourself to Our Lady, and you ask her to pray in a special way for you and to help you and guard you and intercede for you before the throne of Almighty God. All good things, all very important things. And it's a way for you to, in your own mind, kind of formalize your desire to have a devotion to Our Lady. That's what this is intended to do. And that's what the consecration does.
It's not a sacrament. That's perfect.
Yeah, I should add.
Right.
Yeah, so it's not a sacrament. It's not like it could be done validly or invalidly. None of those things apply. It's a beautiful devotion, much like being enrolled in the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, for example. That'd be another kind of thing like that.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Perfectly explained. Thank you
I'm
so
glad.
Much. God bless you for
thank
everything
you,
you do. I pray for you. I know everyone else does too. And thank you.
Thank
Again.
You, Jody.
Have a great
you
day.
You got it. Thank you. She's exuberant, and I guess it's because it's Taco Tuesday. Makes everybody feel good, right? We'll take a break, and we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I like tacos.
Now that's what I call a taco. Hey, by the way, I'd like you to take a look at something I posted this morning on my Twitter feed. It's, I can't see exactly the police department, but it's a police department somewhere in these United States that issued this helpful kind of infographic about how you should be careful about what decals you put on the back of your car or your personalized license plate, bumper stickers, and things like that. And I had never thought of this before until I saw it, and so that's why I posted it. My Twitter feed is at Patrick Madrid, but I encourage you to check it out because it can give all kinds of people that you really don't want to have information about you, your children, what schools they go to, what your hobbies are, when you might not be around the house. And you might say, how on earth does that information, how could they know about that? Well, it's really amazing when you see the kinds of decals that people put on their back of their cars. And that's a pretty popular thing. So take a look at it, because it could actually save you some heartache and some indigestion if you realize that by putting some of these cues out there, people who might want to rob your house or do other nefarious things, and they're out there, you know, they're out there.
There's only one bumper sticker you need on the back of your car.
And we know what that is.
What is it, Patrick?
Say it, Cyrus.
It's the Relevant Radio bumper sticker.
That's right.
Where can you get those, Patrick?
Huh. Funny you should ask, Cyrus. If you want a Relevant Radio bumper sticker, go to relevantradio.com, and you will see in the navigation bar where it says support. Click on that. The drop-down menu will bring you to request a bumper sticker. And you can get a bumper sticker for the website, so relevantradio.com, or depending upon where you live, you can get the big old numbers like 930 AM or 100.7 FM or 1010 AM. So whatever market you happen to be listening in, you can order bumper stickers for that local market. Now, if you don't live in an area where we have a station yet anyway, because we're always looking to add more stations, don't you know? You can get the bumper sticker that just says listen at relevantradio.com. And I'm looking forward to when we get a new bumper sticker that mentions the Relevant Radio app, because everybody is app crazy right now. So again, it's at relevantradio.com. Click on support, you know, go down to request a bumper sticker, and they're free. And we'll send them to you. So now you know, Cyrus.
Yeah, that's it. I'm looking at this this infographic you posted. I just retweeted it at the show page. Mm-hmm. This is interesting. I've thought about this, driving behind cars.
Yeah.
So this is good stuff.
You know, like I'm the proud parent of a child who goes to such and such a school. So there's an example. So, you know, this is where our children attend school. Let me introduce you to our children, because they're involved with extracurriculars. We'll be gone most evenings and weekends for practices or games. So even though you're not like saying that, what the police department did is they're interpreting what these different decals on the back of your car would mean to a crook or somebody who might want to break into your house. And the more you're saying without realizing it, the more of a target you could become. So don't be a target. And I mean, nobody is going to be mad at a Relevant Radio bumper sticker except the devil. And we're all about making him mad anyway, right? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
We do it all the time.
We do it all the time. Hey, so check it out. I mean, it is interesting. And if you think it's interesting enough, you'd like to share it, you can always retweet it or download the picture or, you know, repost it on your social media. But I'd like to get the word out there. I'd never seen this before. And it clicked when I saw it. So anyway, so there's that. Let's see, 888-914-9149. Manuela in New Jersey, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. Good morning.
You're welcome.
Okay, I would like to ask you this. What happened to the souls of unborn babies? And can their parents obtain for them the baptism for desire? Thank you.
Baptism for desire. Okay. Mm-hmm. Let's say, number one, that we don't know for sure what the final disposition is of the souls of unborn babies and unbaptized unborn babies as a result, because we know that God has revealed to us, the Lord revealed to us, the necessity of the sacrament of baptism for salvation, because it infuses sanctifying grace in the soul. It regenerates the soul. The soul is reborn, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And all sin is eradicated, the condition of original sin is eradicated, and all those effects that take place in the soul take place with the sacrament of baptism. And that's the norm, and that's the requirement for all who can receive it. But what about those who have no opportunity to receive that? What about them? So what the church says is that it hasn't been revealed to us exactly how the Lord deals with them, but we have reason to hope and even expect that he will give them sanctifying grace in a manner unknown to us, and thus they would be with us in heaven. Now, you probably have heard of the theological theory of limbo, and that has obtained as a theory for quite a long time. And that view is simply that because these souls do not have sanctifying grace, they're not able to go to heaven and see God face to face. It's not their own fault. So they're not punished, but they experience a form of natural happiness that far exceeds anything that we could imagine, even on the best of days here in this life. Their natural happiness is far greater than that. And they also are not aware that they're not in heaven. So they don't have the pain of loss. That's one theory. Some have said that they go to a place of, you know, they go to hell, but they go to hell in a place where there's no real punishment. It's just eternal separation from God, and it's not their fault. Therefore, they're not punished for their sins, but they don't see God. Some have held that view. I personally prefer the view of Pope Benedict XVI, who said that we should trust in the Lord's mercy. He loves these children even more than we do. And we should trust in his mercy that in this way that he hasn't revealed to us, he grants them sanctifying grace and they can go to heaven. We'll find out. But in the meantime, if you're interested, there is a helpful document that was released by the, I think it's the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And the document is called, it's the International Theological Commission. We'll get a link so you can read it for yourself. It's called The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. So it takes into account things like limbo and some of these other issues, and it's a very comprehensive explanation of the church's position on this issue. So hopefully that'll bring you some clarity and comfort if this applies to you. Now, baptism of desire, I think that was your second question, right? Can parents? Okay. So the answer to that is no. Baptism of desire, I think it's often misunderstood to assume that because the parents desire baptism for the child or the church desires baptism for the child, therefore that counts as baptism of desire, but that's not what it means. Baptism of desire is the desire on the part of the person himself. And so let's take a catechumen who has never been baptized but is now formally on his way into the church and has the intention of being baptized. That person, if he were to die, the church says that he would have the baptism of desire, which would provide sanctifying grace for him in lieu of the sacrament itself. There's also the concept of the baptism of blood for somebody who sheds his blood as a martyr for Jesus and would have been baptized had there been an opportunity. But because he sheds his blood as a martyr, the church recognizes that and refers to that as baptism of blood. But the desire itself has to be on the part of the person himself, not on the part of some third party. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense, and thank you. Just one last question. What about asking for masses of unborn, for example? This can help them?
I didn't hear the last part. Masses for the unborn? What was that?
Yes, it can help their soul, for example.
Yes, I mean, we do well to remember in our prayers the souls of the unborn, and that's actually part of this document that I mentioned earlier, The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. We should pray for them and ask the Lord in his mercy to bring them to heaven. That's part of our way of assisting them. And so, yes, I mean, you can have masses celebrated, you can offer your rosary intention, your Holy Communion intention. Those are all good things to do.
Very good. Thank you. So you will post the link, right?
We certainly will. Cyrus is the one who does that, and I don't know if he's done it yet, but it will happen shortly. Do you know where to find it, Manuela?
I think Twitter. I Google. I don't have a Twitter account, but I Google Patrick Madrid at Twitter, and I find typically the link. This is the best way to do it or not?
Okay, yeah. So, and I can give you a shortcut, too, if you want. So you can find it on Twitter. The show account is @PMadridShow. @PMadridShow. Or if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, you will see the Twitter feed embedded in the lower right-hand corner, and you can click the link there too. Okay, it looks like, oh, I see. There we go. Okay, Manuel, I hope that's helpful.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Let's go to Cindy now in Granby, Connecticut. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, Patrick. I just have a question about a group that we have at our church. They're called the Neo-Catechumenals, and they have like a little separate liturgy that they do on their own. And I just wanted some information on it.
Yeah, well, I don't have any information at my fingertips. I can tell you that they are an approved ecclesial movement in the church. The founder, Kiko Arguello, and those who helped him found this. I don't know if Kiko Arguello is still alive, but he's from Spain, so it originated there, and it has proliferated around the world. So I've never been to one of their events or anything or to their liturgy, so I don't have any firsthand knowledge. But my impression is that they love the church very deeply. They love the Lord. They're seeking to serve and to help. They have a lot of children, so they're open to life. So all the positive signs that I have seen seem encouraging, and they're approved by the church.
Okay. All right. Well, it is a very devout group that attends the services, mm-hmm. but I had just never heard of it before it came to our church.
Yeah, so if you were to go back to, when would it have been, the mid-1990s, I think, I was actually in Rome with Nancy for a meeting of the various lay ecclesial groups in the church, and they were represented there by that. It was a big meeting. It might have been 1997 or thereabouts, yeah, or 98. It must have been 98, but in any case, Pope John Paul II was pope at that time, and I think it was under his pontificate that the kind of formal recognition of the neo-catechumenal way took place. So,
okay.
All right.
Well, thank you very much for your information, and I enjoy your show and Relevant Radio.
Thank you, Cindy. Do you mind if I ask you, do you have a Relevant Radio bumper sticker on your car yet?
I do.
Oh, love it. Love it. Love
I have them up on the wall in my office, too.
Well, thank you. You beat me to the punch. Okay, that's great. If you or your friends want some of those, they're easy to get at relevantradio.com. We're happy to send out freebies.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Cindy. Good talking to you. All right, how about Luann now in Lebanon, PA? Good morning.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a friend who is divorced and remarried in an invalid marriage. Okay. And she has said that she's receiving Holy Communion because she thinks that Pope Francis said it was okay. And mm-hmm. so I'd like if you could provide some clarity on that for me, please.
Yeah, this is a vexing topic because there is a footnote in one of his early encyclicals, Amoris Laetitiae, that can be interpreted that way. And it is interpreted that way by some people. Did you ever hear about the dubia? Does that ring any bells? The dubia that
no.
were sent? Okay, so a dubium is we would translate it in English as a request for clarification. And there were six cardinals, a few Europeans and one American. And long story short, when that encyclical was promulgated and that footnote became an explosive topic because people were saying, see, you don't have to go to confession if you're divorced and remarried. It sure looks like this is allowed now. It is ambiguous, and it was certainly, if you interpret it that way, it's a complete departure from what the Bible itself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul says to not be receiving Holy Communion in the state of unworthiness. Jesus himself says that if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. So objectively, that's the state that the person is in. So the consistent universal teaching of the church from Jesus on has always been divorce and remarriage puts you in the state of objective adultery. So therefore, you cannot go to communion without going to Holy Communion first. So when this encyclical was promulgated and this footnote within this encyclical, which was written in a sufficiently ambiguous way to suggest that maybe you really could go to communion, it caused an uproar. Because the people who, you know, were not expecting that were saying, well, this looks like a contradiction of the last 2,000 years of biblical and Catholic teaching. How can this be? So back to these cardinals. They wrote a dubium to the Holy Father, and it had five questions. You know, given the language in this, does it mean this? Or does it mean that? Or does it mean this? Or does it mean that? So they very precisely laid out the questions so that there could be a clarification. And no clarification ever came back. They were ignored. Why? I don't know. But they were ignored. And the reason they did it publicly is because it was a public thing in which huge numbers of people need to know. What are you saying here? What does this mean? What is the practical interpretation of this section? And the problem is, because there never was any clarification, you've got people like your friend saying, well, the Pope said so. And she's probably read or somebody told her about that section, and it can be interpreted that way. Keeping in mind that that would be completely at variance with everything the church has ever taught on this issue up to this point. So the dubia are still out there unanswered. Why that is, only God knows. I don't know. So that's sort of the status right now. But in the meantime, if you open the catechism, you will see in paragraph 1665 where it says what the church has always taught, the remarriage of persons divorced from a living lawful spouse contravenes the plan and law of God as taught by Christ. They are not separated from the church, but they cannot receive Eucharistic communion. They will lead Christian lives by educating their children in the faith. Now, there's more to be said about it, but there it is in black and white. The church here is saying what it has always said, and that is if you're divorced and remarried, you can't receive Holy Communion. Why can't you receive Holy Communion? Because you're objectively in the state of mortal sin. Because you are living with, you are doing the thing that married people do with somebody who's not your lawful spouse. And that's a serious sin. So I can understand why you're perplexed by all this, Luann. Does that clarification help a little bit?
Yes, it does. What exactly did Pope Francis say in this document? How can it be interpreted two different ways?
Well, I'm paraphrasing here because it's a lengthy footnote. But what it says is, or what it seems to suggest is, that there are people who are living now in a second marriage, divorce and remarriage, and it would be impossible for them to change the situation, or it might even be hurtful or harmful in some way for them to change the situation, and the church wants to accompany them. And the language is sufficiently vague that it leaves open the possibility that they could receive Holy Communion. So this is perplexing, and you've got cardinals and bishops and others, theologians and others, who are saying, what exactly does this mean? Please clarify, Holy Father, please clarify for us so we know what you mean, but also so we know how to teach, because we're in union with you. We want to follow your lead. Could you please clarify this? And I don't know why, but all I know is that Pope Francis has declined to explain that. So it's sort of left there. And that's about all I can tell you. In the meantime, though, my advice would be interpret it in line with what the church has always taught. Fidelity to what Jesus said. If a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. St. Paul reminding us that if you're in the state of unworthiness or sin, then you should not receive Holy Communion. In the last 2,000 years of the church's teaching on this issue has been consistent. The catechism I just quoted, same thing. So follow that, and you can't go wrong, if you ask me. Thanks, Luann. I'm coming right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio lines, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Is the Bible anti-science? Is God a moral monster? Did the stuff in the Bible actually happen? And if it did, why does it matter now? Join Cale Clark in an exploration of God in the Old Covenant with Old Covenant Controversies, an 8-episode examination of 4 key issues for today's spiritual seekers: evolution, history, violence, and sexuality. Deepen your understanding of the unusual and sometimes jarring events unfolding in the Old Testament and what they can tell you about God in the New Testament today. Old Covenant Controversies with Cale on The Faith Explained, 12:30 p.m. Central, and podcast on the Relevant Radio app. To the phones, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Judy now in Minneapolis. Hi, Judy. Welcome.
Good morning. How are you today?
I am well, thank you. Loving life. Good. Not too bad for a sinner.
Well, here in Minnesota, it is snowing. I think the snow is here to stay.
So Minnesota.
You're out there in the California sunshine, yeah.
Does it bother Minnesotans when people like me from out of state say Minnesota? Is it irritating? Because no. I don't mean to irritate.
It doesn't bother me. No.
I'm just a simple guy. Easily amused.
My All question right, for you today is about Gregorian masses. I would like to know what the significance of a Gregorian mass is. I think it's like 30 days worth of masses for the deceased, mm-hmm. from what I understood.
Right.
And is it still something that happens today? Do people really know about it? And the last part of that question is, why does it appear to be only done with mission priests rather than like a diocesan priest in your own parish?
Wow, some excellent questions you've got there. Well, it is definitely something that's still around. I would like more people to be aware of it, so I'm glad you brought it up. It dates back to Pope St. Gregory the Great, who was the Pope in the 500s. And the understanding is that it is a way to offer the merits of the Mass to be applied to the soul of somebody who has died, as you say. And if that person is in purgatory, then these merits of the Mass are applied to that person so that he or she would be released from purgatory sooner. Now, the custom is traditionally 30 days of Masses. There are some groups that have perpetual Mass associations. And this, I think, gets to the last part of your question. Why is it that it seems to be more offered by religious orders than by the diocesan priests? I think the practical reason for that is diocesan priests, number one, they have a full slate of things that they're doing, including the parochial Masses on Sunday, etc. And they also have people asking for prayer requests for the intention of the Mass so that that Mass is celebrated by the priest for that person's intention. And so if the priest were to receive a request for, let's say, Gregorian Masses, if he's a diocesan priest, he could certainly accept it, and they should give him a stipend for his time, because these would not be the parish Masses that he would otherwise be celebrating. These would be additional Masses that he would undertake to celebrate for the repose of the soul of that person. So given the busyness of the parish priests and how much they're already doing by way of offering Masses for the deceased when they're requested, I'm guessing that they probably don't have a lot of extra time or availability to do that. Doesn't mean that they can't or that they won't, but I think that's probably a big part of it. Whereas the religious orders that do this, they have a special cadre of priests who can do this because they're not in parish ministry. They have the wherewithal. They have the time. They have the, you might say, the open calendar in which to celebrate Masses for the repose of the soul of certain people. So if I had to guess, I think that's probably mostly why you see these Gregorian Masses promoted by religious orders.
So in order to find which mission offers or proposes Gregorian Masses, do you just Google something? I think years ago, who was the order that Padre Pio was? Capuchins?
Yeah, the Capuchin Friars. That's a branch of the Franciscans.
Excuse me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Otherwise, do you just Google something like that? And
nowadays, yes. It used to be that when Catholics would get the same literature, so the same national newspapers and things like that, often those ads would be in there so you could know where to find them. It could also be in the back of your bulletin. If you check that, there may be some ad there that gives that information. But Google now is the easiest way to go about doing that, it seems to me.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much. It was very helpful.
I'm glad, Judy. Thank you. Nice chatting with you. And I hope that snow doesn't come down too hard up there. Let's go to Mark now in Whittier, California. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Patrick. I probably should get right into it. I have a best friend. He's Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay.
And we have lots of talks about the Bible and different. I've been doing the Bible in a year with mm-hmm. Father Mike Smith. Mm-hmm. And so it's been helping my faith, and I've been going on and learning different things. And we have a lot of topics about that we talk about, him and I. And he brought up once just the other day about eschatology because probably because he's Seventh-day Adventist, eschatology is important to him. As a Catholic, I hope I'm saying this right. You know, we shouldn't really worry about the end time. We should worry about tomorrow. You know, every day can be our end time or tomorrow can be. But so then as I was thinking about it, I started thinking about, I saw something on the Eucharist, and then I pitched it to him about, you know, the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And his response kind of shocked me at first. Not shocked me because he knows I'm Catholic, and but his response was, now he believes that this Eucharist is a sacred symbol, and just like we wouldn't stomp on the American flag, and it's bad when people do something like that. That's how he views the sacredness of the Eucharist. So to get to the meat and potatoes, what I wanted to know is, how do I explain the presence of Christ in the Eucharist to him? Is there a book out there? And then also, how do I, you know, just tell him, I know what I believe, and I truly believe that Christ is in the Eucharist. But how do I present that to him? Because I could say anything to him. He's my best friend. But I'm having a hard time on how I should go about, you know, telling them that it's much more than just a sacred symbol.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good that you're doing that. First thing I would recommend, Mark, to help you understand more where he's coming from, I would recommend that you get this book. It's called It's Okay Not to Be a Seventh-day Adventist. And it's written by a woman and her husband. Her name is Teresa Beam. I think that's her last name, Teresa Beam. Yeah, B-E-E-M. And her husband is the co-author of the book. I forget his name. But anyway, I have this book. It's quite good. And she herself was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she became a Catholic. And she explains in this book the way in which she came to faith in Jesus, and in particular came to faith in Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And so there's a lot of doctrinal information here that will help you understand where he's coming from. You mentioned eschatology. That's true. The Seventh-day Adventists, as a result of the eschatological writings of Ellen Gould White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, they're deeply, deeply, I don't want to say obsessed, but they're deeply focused on end time stuff and the beast of Revelation. In fact, as he may have told you already, they believe that Sunday worship is a mark of the beast. So the fact that you worship on Sunday instead of the Sabbath to them is a sign that you are already, in a certain sense, under the domination of the Antichrist system. And they have long, convoluted arguments about how the Pope is the Antichrist or is the beast of Revelation. And it's very detailed. And that seems to be a major focus of what they do, is to pore over these texts of Scripture and try to, they say that the Whore of Babylon, for example, in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14 and on, the Whore of Babylon and other figures like that, that this is the Catholic Church. So be aware that you're dealing with an organization here that specializes in twisting Scripture to make these claims. So that book, It's Okay to Not Be a Seventh-day Adventist, I think would be helpful. Now, as far as the Eucharist itself is concerned, I mean, you've got ample biblical information to share with him. So John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, of course. You can point to the Old Testament types that prefigured the Holy Eucharist. So we see, I think I might have mentioned this yesterday, the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus that was consumed, its blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels of the home. And those homes that had the blood of this lamb, we were covered in this blood, were passed over by the angel of death, and the firstborn in that home was not struck down as all the other homes were. The manna in the desert is another prefigurement of the Holy Eucharist. And so those biblical teachings are important for you to know, even just for your own sake. Know what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Read the Last Supper discourses. And I'm sure you know them, but it's good to have them really ingrained in your mind. Jesus didn't say, this is a symbol of my body. He didn't say, this is like my body. He didn't say, this will remind you of my body. He said, this is my body. St. Paul, who was not at the Last Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you could begin reading in verse 20, he talks about how the Lord revealed to him what happened at the Last Supper. He didn't see it happen, but he said that the Lord revealed this to me, and I'm handing it on to you. That at the Last Supper, he took the bread, he took the wine, said, this is my body, this is my blood. So he reinforces that literal interpretation of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The church fathers testify to this. We see, for example, as early as just at the close of the first century, so St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a pupil, he was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, who was at the Last Supper. He was reclining on the Lord's chest, so he saw everything that happened. He knew what Jesus meant, and St. Ignatius of Antioch, on his way to be martyred in Rome, he is preaching the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, and he got that from an apostle who got it from Jesus. Lastly, I'll mention a book. Sorry that I ran out of time, Mark. I'll mention a book. It's called The Hidden Manna by Father James T. O'Connor. Get that book. That's going to help you.